I want to welcome you here to this first lecture in which we're going to take up the question, did God make a creation covenant with Adam? And hopefully by now you've received an outline and a bibliography. The bibliography just has some recommended works on the topic of creation covenant, as well as some books on God's kingdom and his special presence in biblical theologies. We're going to see, I think, that those themes, very prominent biblical themes, are related to the topic of covenant. I apologize for the small print on the outline, but this is really not bad at all if you consider what used to happen to me in seminary, in my doctoral program. He would have us write 10-page papers. And because he wanted to share them with the other students, he had shrink those 10 pages into just one page, front and back. And so you really did need a pretty powerful, you needed almost a telescope to be able to see and make out what was written. Andy Nocelli, how many of you have heard of Dr. Andy Nocelli? He's an assistant, or was an assistant, to D.A. Carson. Teaches New Testament at John Piper Seminary. But Andy was in the program with me. And Andy used to try to like to squeeze as many words in one page front and back as he could. And so, you know, he'd really shrink the font and he would virtually remove all margins. You might have like a 16th of an inch as a margin. I'm not sure how his printer did that, but... Anyway, you'll be glad that I didn't try to take these, 41 pages and shrink them into one page. But I do want to mention this. For those of you interested, you'll notice that in the select bibliography at the bottom of the outline, I do list two articles I've written, which are really, in some respects, the basis of these three lectures I'm going to give. And the one in particular I'd like you to read is The Covenant Context of the Fall, Did God Make a Primeval Covenant with Adam? You can access that article through a link that Keller will forward to you if you're interested, okay? So I hope that's okay, Keller, if I mention that to them. And if you want the article, let Keller know. It's a PDF. It's in a Dropbox file. He'll send you the link, and you can download it, okay? And part of me almost wishes you had that, because there's some quotes I'm going to be using that are in that article. But you can always go back and read it later at your leisure. All right, so what I'm going to do is I was going to read Genesis chapter 1. How many of you are familiar with Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? Just about everybody? Okay, I'm going to forego reading it, really, because of time's sake. So I want you to have that in your mind. I want you to have Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 in mind. I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we do thank you for your tender mercies, which are new every day. Great is your faithfulness. We pray, Lord, as we come to consider the topic of the relationship that you sustained with Adam in creation, that you'd give us understanding, that you'd help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to accurately handle it, to understand, Lord, what you want to communicate to us. And we pray, Lord, that this would not merely fill our heads with knowledge, but also would have practical implications on our lives. We pray and ask for your blessing this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I think, as you know, before Adam and Eve's fall into sin, the world was unmarred by evil, and God pronounced it very good. And so in this important respect, the world that we live in today differs radically from the original state of affairs. However, in other ways, the pre- and post-fall worlds share many things in common. One point of alleged continuity is the idea that God always interacts with humanity in terms of a covenant. As George Mendenhall puts it, The names given the two parts of the Bible in Christian tradition rest on the religious conception that the relationship between God and man is established by covenant. So we have the Old Testament, which is the Latin term for covenant, and we have the New Testament, the Old and New Covenants. All right? And so the whole idea is that humanity interacts with God by way of covenant. Now, this conception has led scholars as early as Augustine to refer to the arrangement and creation between God and Adam in terms of a covenant. But the idea was not really developed much until the Protestant Reformation. And from that point onwards, theologians began to refer very regularly to the creation arrangement in terms of a covenant. They referred to it with such phrases as a covenant of works. Or sometimes they would call it a covenant of nature, covenant of life, covenant of friendship, covenant with Adam, covenant of creation, covenant in Eden, and everlasting covenant. Those are all the different phrases, and there's actually a couple of more I didn't mention that you can find in Roland Ward's book, which is in your bibliography. And so there's this idea that's especially been picked up in the Reformed tradition that the arrangement between God and Adam is covenantal. It's a covenant. Now, some Bible scholars have challenged the depiction of unfallen man's relationship to God as covenantal. John Murray, for example, notes that the pre-fall arrangement between God and man is never designated as a covenant. And he writes, Scripture always uses the term covenant when applied to God's administration to men in reference to a provision that is redemptive or closely related to redemptive design. Anthony Hokema concurs and he notes the word covenant in Scripture is always used in the context of redemption. And more recently, John Steck has argued that the biblical covenants were ad hoc emergency measures. In other words, measures that were enacted for the situation. They were emergency measures, he says. They functioned to guarantee in situations fraught with uncertainties that certain specified actions would be carried out. These uncertainties arose not from the unreliability of God, but from the fallibility of humans, i.e., their faltering faith, their wayward hearts and lives, the divine judgments their sins evoked, and the hostility of persons and powers arrayed against God's kingdom. So if that's the case, then there can't be a creation covenant because there were no uncertainties fraught or situations fraught with uncertainties before the fall. Paul Williamson advances a similar objection. He identifies oath-taking and promise threat sanctions as essential elements of a biblical covenant. And since, he argues, the creation account does not have oath-taking or promise threat sanctions, at least explicitly in his estimation, it's inappropriate to view the divine-human arrangement as covenantal. So how should we respond to these kinds of objections? Well, first of all, we could respond by pointing out that a theological concept may be present even though the terminology for that concept is not. Okay, and so to illustrate, in a few weeks, I'm going to be taking my wife on a little mini vacation to the beach for our anniversary. So we're going to do that in April. Our anniversary is not till May, but I'm going to ride motorcycles in May. So in order to ride motorcycles in May, I've got to make sure that I don't forget my anniversary. So we're going to go in April. All right, not that that matters. I mean, it doesn't matter to you. It matters to my wife. Okay? Now, let's just suppose that during our three-day holiday on the beach, celebrating our 28th anniversary, I say things like, "You are wonderful. You're beautiful. My heart delights in you. There's nobody like you. You're my one and only. You're precious to me. I want to spend the rest of my life with you," and so on. But as we're driving home from our mini vacation, I can tell that my wife is upset. And I ask her, what's the matter? And she replies, during those 3 days on the beach, you never once said, I love you. Well, would you fault me for not being more explicit? I don't think so. My point is simply to say, and by the way, my wife would not say that, thankfully. And by the way, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't tell them, I love you, okay, our wives. My point is that the absence of a technical term does not necessarily prove that the concept is absent. So that's one response we could give. Furthermore, we might question the assumption that covenant making is solely a redemptive institution, since after all, the institution of marriage, which is referred to in the Bible as a covenant, predates the fall. Thirdly, even if we concede that the swearing of oaths assumes a post-fall context of uncertainties, we might argue that such formal oath-taking in and of itself is not the essence of a covenant relationship. So maybe we could say, well, maybe if there's no oaths before the fall, maybe those oaths weren't necessary, but there could still be a covenant. Or if we grant that oath-taking is an essential element of covenant-making, we can assume that such formal oaths were present in the creation account, though not explicitly described. In the end, though, I think such responses are insufficient. And the question that we really need to ask ourselves is there exegetical, biblical, theological warrant for viewing the arrangement between God and Adam as a covenant? That's really what I want us to address now. It's not enough, in other words, to answer objections. We need to provide some positive biblical warrant. And so the task assigned to me in this seminar is to provide a theological, exegetical case for Adamic or creation covenant. I want to do this, Lord willing, in the first three lectures. I might take the fourth and fifth, too, if I run out of time, but, you know, Kyle and Brian don't mind. Another important point of debate, by the way, centers on the precise nature of the covenant between God and Adam. Okay, so assuming there is a covenant, theologians go on to debate, well, what was the nature of that covenant? Some Reformed theologians have argued it's a covenant of works, and others have argued that we should not view it as a covenant of works, and fortunately, I get to sit on the sidelines with you for that debate and listen to Brian and Keller duke it out, okay? So I don't have to worry about that. All right, what biblical warrant is there to affirm a creation covenant? Basically, what I want to do is I want to look at you can see in your outline there, the essence of a covenant, the echoes of a creation covenant, the elements of a covenant in the creation accounts, extra evidence for a covenant, trying to be clever there with the alliteration, and then I couldn't think of an E for the fifth point, practical relevance, why does it matter? Okay. All right. So first of all, let's consider the essence, okay? And I'm going to try to do my best here with these slides. My slides are going to be a little bit incomplete, but I'm trying to just mainly put up quotes and things, information that's pertinent that is not in my outline. So the standard Hebrew term for covenant is berit, and the main Greek term that's used is diatheke. All right, there's another Greek word as well, but this word is the main word. Now, when theologians or lexicographers, people who write, you know, the Greek and Hebrew dictionaries, when they try to define words, oftentimes they'll try to give you the basic idea, the distilled essence of a term. And so some people refer to this distilled essence of a covenant in terms of a mutual pact, agreement, or contract. And I'm not going to give you all the quotes here, but Zacharias Ursinus, he was one of the early reformers, he says a covenant in general signifies a mutual contract or agreement of two parties joined in the covenant. Francis Turretin says the same thing. Charles Hodge says that's obviously what it means when you're talking about covenants between humans, one human and another human. And he goes on to remark, we have no right to give it any other sense when used of transactions between God and man. All right, now what is the apparent problem with defining a divine human covenant as an agreement, a mutual pact, agreement, or contract? Well, the problem is that it seems to put God and humans on equal footing. You know, it's as if these two parties come together and they both work together to draft the stipulations and so on in the covenant. They both agree to it and so on. And obviously that's problematic because in the divine human covenants in Scripture, God is the one who sovereignly determines what the terms of the covenant are. He doesn't really ask our opinions. He doesn't ask us for input, okay? He just imposes the covenant, so to speak. And so, and I do want to be fair that many of the theologians who do define it this way, they do go on to qualify that and say, you know, that this is not really strictly a parity agreement. God is the one who defines it. God is the one who imposes it. Nevertheless, the language here can be a little bit misleading. And so other people prefer to define the essence in terms of a relationship, of friendship, or fellowship. Herman Hoeksema, for example, rejects the idea that a divine covenant can be understood as a pact or an agreement. And let me just give you his own wording. He says, the idea of a covenant is certainly not a pact or agreement, whether you conceive of such an agreement in the unilateral or bilateral sense. So Hoeksema is saying, even if you say it's unilateral, that is, God's the one who decides, he says, it's still not right to refer to it as a pact or an agreement. He goes on to say, it is the relations of the most intimate communion of friendship, in which God reflects his own covenant life in his relation to the creature. He gives to that creature life and causes him to taste and acknowledge the highest good and the overflowing foundation of all good. So for Hoeksema, it's the idea of fellowship or friendship. Now, of course, it's true that covenants usually assume a pre-existing relationship, right? So when I made a covenant with my wife, we were engaged before that. We already had a relationship. Moreover, that covenant serves to sort of solidify and to make solemn and to strengthen that already existing relationship. It brings that relationship to a higher level. And so I think friendship, fellowship, those are very important elements to a definition of the covenant. But I do think that that idea is a little bit too broad, okay, by itself. A covenant is not a relationship per se, but rather the legal framework that defines and regulates that relationship. And that brings us to another attempt to distill the essence of a covenant, and that is to describe it in terms of an oath-bound promise. John Murray, like Hoeksema, rejects the idea that it's a compact or an agreement between two parties, and he prefers something like a promissory commitment on the part of God. Murray writes, a divine covenant is a sovereign administration of grace and promise. It is not a compact or contract or agreement that provides the constitutive or governing idea, but that of a dispensation in the sense of disposition. In other words, Murray really wants to emphasize that it's God who takes the initiative, that it's God who sovereignly bestows a covenant on his people. Okay? And he goes on to say that it's not just a promise, but it is a solemn promise, and it's made solemn by the sanctity of an oath. And so Murray likes to emphasize the idea that the covenant is an oath-bound promise. Now, I certainly think that his definition is very important, and it highlights a very central feature of the divine human covenants in Scripture. They have these oath-bound promises, all right? But there is a problem, and you can see this as you're reading through your Bible, where God's telling the Israelites, I want you to keep my covenant. All right. So if I only look at God's covenants as his oath-bound promise, how do you and I keep that promise? I thought he was supposed to keep that. Well, that leads us to another definition that's offered. A covenant is a formal obligation that is either self-imposed or imposed upon another party or parties. When the commitment or the obligation is imposed upon another party, it assumes the form of law or commandment. And so when Yahweh says to Israel, keep my covenant, he's not obligating them to keep his promise, but rather he's imposing formal obligations on the other covenant party. On the other hand, when the commitment or obligation is self-imposed, it takes the form either of a promise or of a threat, which is made solemn by an oath, sometimes accompanied by symbolic gestures or signs. So you had the sign of the rainbow, okay, or circumcision, and so on. Now, this approach to distilling the essence has the advantage of giving equal weight to the elements of law or stipulations, but also to the elements of promises or threats. And by the way, just as an aside, I think this is a little bit healthier in the sense that I think that covenant theology often bleeds over into one's soteriology and even into one's preaching. And so sometimes you have pulpit ministries that are imbalanced because it seems to be all law and very little grace. It's all duty, okay? And maybe at the very end of the sermon, there's like a five-minute passing mention of forgiveness in Christ. On the other hand, you have ministries that want to emphasize all promise, and the law is somehow bad and evil. And yet, you know, there is a balance here. There is a contrast between law and grace in the gospel, but they also function complementary. All right. And I don't have time to go into that, but I just want to say that I think even one's definition of the covenant, how he views covenants, can affect his view towards law and grace. Now, I said I like this definition a little bit better than the other ones. However, its weakness is that it doesn't stress the idea of friendship or fellowship that I think is an important component of divine human covenants, all right? And so I want to encourage us to move on towards a more expanded definition because really these little distilled essences of covenant are not always adequate. So now if I can get this thing to switch. Oh, yeah, here we go. Oh, yeah. Delbert Hillers. One theologian says defining covenant is like defining your mother. Okay, if somebody says, you know, can you define mother? Woman who gave me life or who bore me, you know. If I said that to my mom, hi, woman who gave me life, you know, that wouldn't be very impressive. Another scholar says this. This is the quote I have here. And he's talking about all these various attempts to define covenant. He says, it is not the case of six blind men and the elephant, but a group of learned paleontologists creating different monsters from the fossils of six separate species. Okay, so the point he's making is that, you know, covenants really have various components. They have legs and ears and tusks and a snout and all of that. And so we really need a more comprehensive definition that seeks to put all of these components together. And so, in light of this, I want to offer a fuller definition. Oops, not there yet. And first of all, looking at your outline, I have some preliminary considerations. All right. The first thing I want to point out is that divine human covenants are unilateral with conditions. We've already alluded to this. Unilateral means that it's another way of saying one-sided. There's another fancy term. I think it's monopluric, which is Latin for one-sided. It basically addresses who's the one who draws up the terms of the covenant. And what we're saying is that in divine human covenants, it's God. All right? We don't really take part in that. Now, as we look at covenants in the Bible, there are examples of parity and non-parity covenants. So parity would be two parties, and then non-parity would be there's a superior, like God. When we talk about human covenants, then the parties are more or less equals. You know, sometimes there are examples of human covenants involving a superior and an inferior. In such cases, the superior usually imposes the terms, although in a few cases, the inferior may request certain terms. All right, and if you read my article, you can see the biblical references for that. And so, as I say, the covenants between God and man are non-parity in nature. They're unilateral. However, it would be a mistake to read into these terms the absence of reciprocity. So even though I'm going to affirm that God's covenants are unilateral, that doesn't mean that he has no expectations for us. He does expect us to respond to his covenants. There is expected reciprocity that's involved. He's going to keep his promises. I'm going to obey his stipulations. And so in that sense, divine human covenants do have conditions. Secondly, divine human covenants have ancient Near Eastern analogs. Recent archaeological discoveries have brought to light numerous similarities between divine human covenants in Scripture and ancient Near Eastern, and this is going to be kind of a big phrase here, suzerain vassal treaties, but also another species of covenant called royal grant, which we'll look at in a moment. It's argued by some that the treaties that the biblical covenants most resemble, particularly in the Mosaic legislation, are from the second millennium B.C. All right, and that may have bearings on how we date, for example, the book of Deuteronomy. I'm not absolutely convinced of that, but it's clear that there are these patterns. And you see that here in the example that I've placed up here. Okay, so the suzerain vassal treaty consists of three or four basic components. You've got the historical prologue. You've got the stipulations. You've got the curses and blessings, depends on what order you put them in. And then you have sometimes instructions for the deposition of the law or the covenant, for the rereading of the treaty or the covenant. And then also, at least in the pagan covenants, there's a call for the gods to bear witness. And the idea that is that if you break this covenant, the gods are going to punish you. Now, if you've read the book of Deuteronomy, there is a call, but it's not to the gods. It's to heaven and earth. Okay, may heaven and earth bear witness to this covenant making. All right, so you'll see here that if you look up on the screen, there's this striking resemblance of the structure of the book of Deuteronomy to a second millennium Hittite suzerain vassal treaty. All right, there's a little bit of a shifting in order, but you see chapters 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy, you've got historical prologue where God tells Israel all the things he's done for them. In chapters 5 through 26, you have all the various stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. Then in chapters 27 through 29, you have the curses and blessings. Curses for disobedience, blessings for obedience. And then you have finally in chapters 30 through 32, the summons of witnesses, heaven and earth, deposition and reading of the covenant. So it's very clear that the Mosaic Covenant is cast in the form of a suzerain vassal treaty. Now, I don't want to say it's equal to, because in a certain sense, you can also look at Deuteronomy as a series of sermons that Moses preached. So there's a lot of filler material in Deuteronomy that you will not find in the ancient Near Eastern covenants of the Hittites or the Assyrians or the Egyptians. You don't find all of the filler material that you find in Deuteronomy. Okay, but nevertheless, you still find this outline, this form. The other type of ancient Near Eastern covenant is the royal grant. And again, there are parallels here with biblical covenants. In the royal grant, the suzerain rewards the vassal, usually with land or a perpetual dynasty, for loyalty that the vassal has already rendered. As an example, Moshe Weinfeld, German scholar, cites the royal dynasty grant that a Hittite king bestows upon a vassal, Ulmi Tetsup. Interesting names back then. And then he goes on to compare it to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. So you can see there the promise of this Hittite king. He says, after you, your son, grandson, will possess the land and the dynasty. Nobody will take it away from them. If one of your descendants sins, the king will prosecute him at court. If he deserves to die, he will die, but nobody will take away from the descendant of Ulmi Tetsup either his house or his land in order to give it to a descendant of somebody else. And then he compares that, for example, to Yahweh's promise to David. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever. His throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love. I will not violate my covenant. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. You can see the analogies. All right. Now, remember that analogies have points of correspondence, but also points of discorrespondence. So we have to try to ascertain what are the points of analogy. According to the German scholar I referred to earlier, Weinfeld, he says the suzerain vassal treaty corresponds to the Sinai covenant, whereas the Abrahamic Davidic covenants correspond to the royal grant. In the royal grant, the emphasis is on the suzerain's pledge or promise of reward. But in the suzerain vassal treaty, the emphasis is on the vassal's obligation of loyalty. And so he says, obviously, the Sinaitic covenant's going to emphasize law, while the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants focus on promise. All right. Now, I think there's an element of truth to this analysis. However, Weinfeld errs when he attempts to portray the royal grants or the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants as purely unconditional. It's kind of interesting because he says they're purely unconditional, and then later on somebody points out, well, here's some conditions in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, and then Weinfeld says, well, maybe they were added later by a Deuteronomic editor, okay, some guy that lived much later after the exile, and he decided he wanted to go in and tweak things a little bit and put these conditions in there because unconditional covenants just didn't seem right to him. Well, that's Weinfeld's idea, but that's not really right. I think a better analysis is to view, and here I'm looking at the, I don't know if this is on your outline or not, the grant within the framework of the treaty. A better analysis is to view the royal grant as assuming a suzerain-vassal relationship that already exists, and that relationship requires loyalty. So in this sense, the suzerain-vassal treaty, with its stipulations and promises and threats, is more foundational. It is the existing suzerain-vassal relationship that actually makes the royal grant a possibility. Now, by the way, I don't know if you're thinking this way already, but in some ways, the treaty slash grant structure resembles the relationship of what Reformed theologians have traditionally referred to as the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Okay, at least in a sort of a surface way. And so not surprisingly, some theologians have said, well, the covenant of works is kind of a suzerain vassal model, and the covenant of grace is more of a royal grant model. And I'll let Brian and Keller kind of tease that out if they want to. All right. Now, we must also note dissimilarities between extra-biblical and biblical models. For example, although the ancient Near Eastern suzerains often utilized the language of benevolence and friendship in their treaties, they did not always exemplify those qualities, all right? So even in these ancient treaties sometimes, you know, the suzerain might speak of his love and graciousness to the vassal. All right? Meanwhile, he's impaling some of the vassal subjects on large, huge stakes. So they weren't very kind. They weren't very generous, even though in the covenants they would use this language to make them seem as if they were kind and benevolent and generous. On the other hand, Yahweh, the biblical suzerain, abounds in loyalty and kindness towards his people. He doesn't just say it, he shows it. Okay, so that's one big difference. Despite areas of discorrespondence between the ancient Near Eastern covenant types and the divine human covenants of Scripture, there are certainly analogies that remain. Okay? And, you know, I do want to maybe give a little bit of time for some questions on this, maybe at the end of this lecture, because I know some of you do have some questions. Like, for example, you know, did Moses just sit and plagiarize? Did he take this Hittite covenant and say, hey, you know, this is pretty nifty. Let me just tweak it a few ways and I'll make it into Deuteronomy. Did he do that with these royal grants? Okay. Well, obviously, that would be a problem if that's what Moses did. That's not what he did, okay? And what I would argue is that, you know, God does accommodate himself to the people to whom he's communicating, his target audience, all right? So there are already these existing structures with which Moses would have been very familiar, because where was he educated? The University of Egypt, okay? So he was familiar with this kind of diplomacy, and God superintending. Moses, I think, may have employed this form in order to clearly make Israel see that God is their king. Okay? And again, we can talk about that a little bit later. But now, let me transition at this point in our study, and I want to look at some, or consider some theological reflections. So we've had some preliminary considerations, now some theological reflections. Again, we're trying to give a fuller definition of a covenant. All right. First of all, and these are kind of theological reflections. Again, I'm not even sure if I put these in your outline or not. Are they there? So the first one is God's kingdom and his special presence in Scripture. Is that in your outline? Okay, good. All right, what I want to simply say here is that God's kingdom and special presence in Scripture are primary, if not the primary, theme of the Bible. So if you ask somebody, you know, what's the main theme of the Bible, some will say Jesus Christ. All right? And it, when you say that, it's almost like nobody else can answer, right? Because if I don't agree to that, I'm in trouble. And I suppose there is a sense in which we can say Christ is the center of Scripture, all right? And then you have other themes like God, you know? I mean, God is, how many times is the term God used in Scripture? Many times. Then there's creation, there's mankind, there's the fallen sin, there's judgment, there's salvation, there are the covenants, there's Israel in the church, there's eternal life, there's God's glory, and we can come up with more themes that are important themes in the Bible story. In fact, the Bible has a plot line. You got creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Okay? But I would argue that really two themes that sort of tie all these other themes together and feature prominently in the biblical story and plot would be God's kingdom and God's special presence. All right? I mean, just think, for example, of when we come to sort of the climax of the story, which is the New Testament, right? So you have what's called the, you know what the plot terms are for a story plot? You've got the exposition first, I know that's a confusing term because you always think of preaching. The exposition is like the introduction to the story. You get to meet the main characters, you get the setting, and you're kind of introduced to the beginning of the plot, and then you have the introduction of the problem that needs to be solved. Then you have the rising action, where you have continual attempts to solve the problem, but they fail, and the problem keeps getting worse. And that would be what in the Bible? It's basically the whole Old Testament. So Genesis kind of is the exposition that introduces the characters and so on. And then we have this rising action. Then you have the climax, okay, where things are really bad. But then the element that's going to serve as the catalyst for the resolution is introduced. And I would say that there we are in the sphere of Christ's ministry on earth and his death on the cross. In fact, at that point, it really seems like God's plan has been thwarted. All right? But lo and behold, what happens on the third day? He rises from the dead. Okay, and then you have the outworking of that resolution. It's called not the rising action, but the falling action. I'm not sure why they call it that. Falling action sounds like we're going backwards. But we're really not going backwards. You have the outworking of that resolution. You could refer to that as the book of Acts and maybe the epistles, church history even. And then you have, finally, the consummation or the full resolution, the new heavens and the new earth and so on and so forth. Well, as you think about the climax and the development of the resolution, think about the prominent place that the kingdom of God and God's special presence play. All right? The Word was with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Or think about Matthew announcing Jesus' birth, or the angel in Matthew announcing Jesus' birth. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. There you have the special presence of God. Who is it, Philip, that says, show us the Father and it's enough. By the way, that parallels somebody else in the Old Testament. Moses in Exodus chapter 33, show me your glory. And God does show him his glory. He proclaims the Lord, full of grace and truth and so on. Well, Jesus Christ, Moses in the law did reveal grace and truth, but only in its promissory form. The people only got to see the reflection of God's glory off of Moses' face. But when Jesus comes, it's as if God comes down the mountain himself. Now we get to see the glory of God unveiled in the face of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus can respond to Philip, Philip, have I been so long with you and you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So the special presence of God. There's also the kingdom of God. When Jesus and even John the Baptist, when they come preaching the good news of the gospel, their message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells his disciples that we're to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, I could go on and on. We don't have time. But you go to the book of Revelation, the very last two chapters, and you have this description of the consummation in terms of there's no need for a temple anymore. Why? Because God and the Lamb are in their midst. Moreover, it says we're going to, God's throne is there, and we're going to rule and reign with him forever. So there's the kingdom of God, special presence of God, kingdom of God. And it's described in the language of Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden. So if you've read books before, you know that if the story ends this way, it probably was first introduced that way. And so my point then is that kingdom of God and special presence of God are central to Scripture. But that brings me to the next point, and it's this. The covenant is what reveals and regulates God's kingdom, and it manifests and mediates God's special presence. Okay. I don't know if I even put this up here. Okay, not there yet. Basically, the biblical covenant, and Mendenhall, again, I'm quoting him, he says, the biblical covenant is the instrument constituting the rule or kingdom of God. What's more, the covenant is how God reveals his kingdom on earth. If I can borrow the title of, I had it sitting around here someplace, Gentry and Vellum's book, I think Keller's going to be referring to this book. The title of their book on the subject of the covenants is Kingdom Through Covenant. The point is that God reveals his kingdom through the covenant. But I don't think we should stop with the kingdom of God. The divine human covenants are the means by which God manifests and mediates his special presence among his people. The formula, I will be your God and you shall be my people, is a covenant formula. And it has a lot to do with God's special presence. All right? So the covenant is what reveals and regulates the kingdom. Secondly, it manifests and mediates God's special presence. Then thirdly, the covenants serve as the redemptive historical framework that advance the Bible's storyline. So, with each successive covenant, God's kingdom and his special presence are more fully revealed and are brought closer to fulfillment and consummation. And so the covenants of the Bible are, we could say, the train tracks on which the locomotive of God's kingdom and special presence move toward their destination. Okay? I think Gentry and Wellum refer to the covenants as the backbone of the storyline of the Bible. In fact, I think I do have that quote here. Here's what they say. Very helpful treatment, by the way, if you get that book. They write, the relationship between the kingdom of God, and by the way, what they say here, the kingdom, I would say, of the special presence of God, in a sense, between the kingdom of God and the biblical covenants is a tight one. And it is for this reason that grasping the unfolding nature of the biblical covenants is at the heart of understanding how God's kingdom dawns in Jesus, how God's redemptive promise is realized, and how the entire meta narrative of the Bible hangs together. Since the biblical covenants constitute the framework and backbone for the entire storyline of Scripture. So with that, let me just give you this fuller definition. We'll be done. The divine human covenants of Scripture. Here we go. And I do think I put this on your outline, right? Okay, good. It's just that you need a telescope to see it, right? Or microscope. The divine human covenants of Scripture are formal arrangements whereby God reveals and regulates his kingdom, whereby God manifests and mediates his special presence. In these covenants, God expects love and loyalty from his people. Moreover, he promises to bless faith and obedience, and he threatens to punish unbelief and disobedience. These covenantal arrangements are sovereignly and graciously bestowed. Moreover, they are often accompanied by symbolic gestures or signs, or sometimes called sacraments, such as the rainbow, circumcision, or a ceremonial meal. Finally, the divine human covenants of Scripture serve as the redemptive historical framework for the storyline of the Bible, and as such, they progressively advance the revelation of God's kingdom and God's special presence from creation to consummation. Okay? I wanted more time to really refine that, to develop that, but that's my attempt to try to give more of what I would call a fuller, you know, biblical theology type definition of the divine covenants. All right? Because I think too often when you read about definitions of divine covenant, they sort of remove them from the biblical context, the biblical storyline. And I think that's helpful, by the way, but it's also helpful to view it in the larger picture. All right, well, I'm out of time. I think we're going to have a break. It's 9:52, so is it good to have the break right now? Save questions for later?
Yeah, or you can take them.
I can take, okay, any questions? Sorry. Yes. Oh, am I objecting to a covenant of works?
Don't answer that.
Yeah, I can't answer that. That's what he's going to address. I mean, I just to answer you, I don't. In fact, the fact that I'm talking or that I'm preferring the idea of obligations or commitments that are either imposed on others. Okay, so God imposes obligations on Adam, but also self-imposed commitments like promises. There I agree with Murray, oath-bound promises, but I think to just only speak of it in terms of an oath-bound promise, even though Murray does say there is expected reciprocity, like God does want man to respond, I prefer to really emphasize both of those equally, the stipulations and the promises. Or even the threats. Okay. Okay. Now that's an excellent observation. It's kind of anticipating Sure. So he mentioned that Yahweh's used in the covenant with Abraham, but not with the covenant with Adam. Now, I'm actually going to argue that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 should be read together. Chapter 2 is sort of a complement, a further expansion of the terms and relationship God has with Adam in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? And it is true that in Genesis 1, he only uses Elohim. But then when he transitions to Genesis chapter 2, it becomes Yahweh Elohim. Okay, so he does use God's covenant name, which itself is what? An argument for a creation covenant, in my mind at least. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. Yes. Well, that's an interesting observation. Now, Jeffrey Niehaus, his name doesn't matter to you necessarily, but you can get his book, God at Sinai, I think. He makes an argument in his book that Genesis is structured like a suzerain vassal treaty, and I don't buy that. I don't think it's, I mean, you really have to strain to see that structure there, okay? I do think it's a covenant, though. And, you know, you could kind of say those elements are there, but maybe not the hard, fast structure, all right? What Meredith Klein says, which is more convincing, is that the entire book of Genesis really functions as an expanded historical prologue for the covenant God's going to make at Sinai, all right? So God makes this covenant with the Israelites, and then, as in a historical prologue, he says, look at all of the things I've done for you that go all the way back to creation, all the way up until now. And that's why Meredith Klein refers to his commentary on the whole book of Genesis as kingdom prologue, because he sees it as an entire historical prologue. But it's a great question. Was there one other hand? Yes. Oh, you mean like the other nations? Yes. Yeah. Very good point. So, yeah, there's the liberal theory basically says Moses in some sense just copied these other sources. And by the way, in addition to treaties or covenants, you also have legal codes, you have poems, you have wisdom literature and so on. And those extra-biblical literary instances of literature, okay, in some sense, do resemble things we find in the Bible. So Old Testament scholars, critics, that is, will say, well, Moses is just borrowing, or the biblical writers are borrowing. I think we need to reject that, okay? Now, it is true, though, that they do share some vocabulary and some concepts, okay? And God can use that. You know, Paul wrote epistles probably in the same form that other people in his day would have written something like an epistle, okay? But more than that, I think that because men are created in the image of God and because of common grace, there are certain ideas and structures that are carried on in pagan cultures. And sometimes they're distorted by sin, but they're still there. All right? And let me just give you an example, and then we'll close for a break. So how many of you are familiar with the meaning of the phrase image of God when applied to humanity? Okay? Did you know that that actually predates Moses? Yep. In fact, the kings of Mesopotamia and Egypt before the time of Moses referred to themselves as the sun and the image of their deity. And then they went on to explain that because they were the sun or image of the deity, they were to represent that deity as a vice regent upon the earth. So image and sun had royal connotations. Now, Moses didn't just say, hey, you know, that's a neat idea. Let me incorporate that into the book of Genesis. Rather, I think that has its roots all the way back in the beginning, in creation. And humans remembered that. They passed that down, that tradition. Unfortunately, though, in the creation account, it's not just, you know, certain humans that are the image of God. It's all humans, both men and women. But as time went on, the pagans began to view the king as the image of God, and less frequently they viewed everybody else as the image of God. All right, so it was somewhat distorted.